But let's pray. Father, as we open your word, as we contemplate who you are, what makes you God, what makes you, as we this morning, especially as we contemplate your character and contemplate an aspect of you that makes you so different from us. I pray that your spirit will guide and direct our thoughts. I pray that in our musings and our reflections and meditations on you this morning, Father, that our picture of who you are and our appreciation of who you are will grow. May our worship be that much more substantive, our devotion that much more passionate. And so we celebrate your Spirit's presence and ask him to guide in our thoughts, the thoughts that I share. My words, Father, this morning are woefully inadequate. Pray that your Spirit will guide and direct in the thoughts shared around the tables as we wrestle with this question that we'll pose here in just a few moments, but that you'll grow your church because of us spending time in your presence together this morning is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When I contemplate the word majestic, I usually go to the world of nature. This past summer on sabbatical, I was able to spend a little bit of time with some good college friends of mine in Montana. And we took 2 days and we drove north. This was my first time into America's hat, Canada. I love doing that. Sorry. Got to spend some time among the Canadian Rockies. And absolutely beautiful. Been in the Colorado Rockies, and I think the Canadian Rockies may even top them, no pun intended. The colors, the immense size, just kind of around every turn in the interstate was a new vista, a new view. A few summers ago, I helped drive a friend to Arizona and got to experience the colors and the depth and the immense aperture of the Grand Canyon and how majestic that is in a different way. The Canadian Rockies are majestic because of how they extend skyward. The Grand Canyon is majestic in the very opposite way. Think of it as just a giant hole in the ground. Pictures do not do the Grand Canyon justice, for those of you who have never been. Got to see it for yourself. A sky splattered with an incalculable number of stars and planets on a clear night in a rural setting away from the city lights, that is majestic to me. I have mixed feelings when I'm in these kind of environments. I get a sense for the bigness of God and simultaneously get a sense for, really, who am I? Who am I? Powerful thunderstorm in the middle of a spring or summer afternoon can be majestic for me. Not everybody loves thunderstorms. I love them, especially at just a tad bit of a distance. Majestic ventures into other worlds as well for me. A complex but beautiful piece of classical music that has a melody line. I put that in parentheses in my notes here. This is where classical music works for me and where it doesn't work for me. My nieces played in the Central Florida Youth Symphony a couple summers ago. They went to Europe, and I was able to go with them. And they played a piece by Botok? That's too close to Botox. Botok? Bartok. Thank you, Terry. Terry Willett with our Classical Music Award of the Morning. Bartok. It was the most non-melody line, senseless piece of music I think I've ever heard. Then they simultaneously did another one by, and I can't remember the composer of this one, but I still sing it to this day. Good classical music performed majestically by a good orchestra. That evokes feelings of me of transcendence. Not of my own transcendence, but the transcendence of someone else. A speech passionately delivered with ethos, with credibility, with authenticity. That can move me to my inner being. Majesty is a good thing. It is a beautiful thing. There is the temptation in our culture to use the term too liberally or inappropriately. As a fan of team sports, the word greatness, evidently in the Latin, greatness has the same derivation as majesty. The two are used almost synonymously. We use the word greatness in the world of sports far too easily. The ability to hit a ball, throw a ball, catch a ball, shoot a ball makes one great. Talented and disciplined, maybe. I would say great is up for debate. So at times we throw the word around a little too loosely. And maybe in that sense, can at times do the infinite an injustice. Where does great or majestic fit in your list of adjectives for God Himself? When you think of God, you think about describing Him, and you were to have a whiteboard and to list the adjectives, would majestic make the list? If so, where would it be on the list? Theologians refer to various characteristics of God's persona that fit into one of two prescribed categories: His immanent characteristics and His transcendent characteristics. We talk and refer regularly to His immanent characteristics, those traits that, in many ways, make Him feel close, approachable, personal, if you will. His love, His compassion, His forgiveness, His intimate knowledge and concern for the many things that make up our daily lives, His presence, His faithfulness, His patience. That's an immanent God. And those are all immanent characteristics, the things that make Him feel close and personal. His transcendent characteristics are those things that might tempt us to think of Him in a more unapproachable way. His perfection, His power, His omniscience, as theologians use the word. In other words, His all-knowing ability. Nothing is so complex that He doesn't understand it or didn't create it, even. His omnipresence, that theological word that means God's ability to be everywhere present. As the contemporary Christian musician years ago, Michael W. Smith, said, of all the millions on their knees, how is it that He still hears me? God's ability to be tuned in, absorbed, in touch with everything that goes on in the planet, on the planet, and not be overwhelmed by it, not be intimidated by it, not be something that He can't handle. His perfection, His power, omniscience, omnipresence, His righteous anger makes Him transcendent. His holiness. I think it's quite easy and quite natural to drift in affinity toward those characteristics that we might deem as or refer to as imminent. Those are the ones we reach out for, grasp, hold on to. They draw us in. They're less intimidating. But I want to suggest for just a few moments this morning that we might be doing our God a disservice and potentially fall into the trap of, at least to some degree, creating a God that is merely in our image. When we fail to emphasize or acknowledge, and dare I even say appreciate, embrace, treasure those characteristics of His personality or His character that make Him wholly other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly other. That make Him transcendent. That make Him so different than you and I are. And that's an understatement. How big is your God? Or as J.B. Phillips titled his little book years and years and years ago, is your God too small? From the opening pages of the biblical narrative, we see God bringing order out of chaos. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void. Not sure exactly what that means, other than There was no structure or beauty to it. There's just something there. And God says, let there be light. Let there be land. Let there be sun, moon, and stars. Let there be plants and vegetation. Let there be animals. From the beginning pages, that's Genesis 1, we see this divine, supernatural, majestic being bringing order out of chaos by the spoken word. That's all it takes. He speaks, and it is. As the Hebrew mind always thought, there is no difference between God's word and God's action. To speak it is for it to be. He makes human beings from the dust of the earth. He forms woman from the substance of man. He sees the fall, curses the ground, subjects human beings to physical death, judges the earth with a flood, confuses and confounds the efforts of humans in attempting to be like God at the Tower of Babel. He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, holding them accountable for their degenerative disregard of His principles. He gives Abraham and Sarah a child in their 90s. This is all in the first 20 chapters of the Bible. Not the first 20 books, the first 20 chapters. And we're not mentioning everything. This divine, majestic, transcendent being whom we worship, in whose presence we live daily, whether we think cognitively much about that or not, this is who He is. This idea of majesty and greatness was a given to the writers of Scripture. And this is what makes the Bible a little tricky sometimes for believers in a postmodern, you could even argue now becoming more and more a post-Christian America, is the Bible doesn't invest much energy in the idea of proving the existence of God. Not that it can be done. I would argue it can't. The Bible assumes the majesty and the greatness of God. It doesn't attempt to prove it or justify it. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty or greatness. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. We talked about this last week, the idea of God's unchanging nature. And part of His unchanging nature means His life is unchanging, means that He always was this direction, and He always will be this direction. This is what the Bible teaches. As I said last week, I do a better job going this direction than I do this direction. I can at least get my mind wrapped around this a little bit, that you'll never have an end. Maybe that's because I've been promised in my eternal life in Jesus that I can never have an end. But the idea of something not having any beginning, no point of origin, my brain short circuits really quick on that one. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. You are from all eternity. Peter, one of the three disciples that was able to witness the transfiguration, that very unique event in the Gospels where Jesus goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and His entire physical likeness is transformed. And He takes on a very majestic nature. From a bright light, I don't know what it looked like. I do know it was very different than what He normally looked like. And Peter comes out of the event and says, let's build three altars. One to you, one to Moses, and one to Elijah. Peter's always wanted to do something good, make a difference. And no altars are built. But that event, experiencing the majesty of God in the person of Jesus, was forever indelibly printed in the mind of Peter. in his little book right before the book of Revelation in the New Testament. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses." I'm envious. "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Of His majesty. I think they even come down from the mountain that day. If I remember the gospel story, I didn't look at it this week. Come down from the gospel, or from the mountain, and Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anybody what you've experienced." He does that all the time. I'm going to have a little talk with Jesus someday and see, like, yeah, that was a little silly. Yeah, you knew that wasn't going to happen. We have been eyewitnesses of His majesty. This being the case, the scriptural writers and their assumption of the greatness of God and the majesty of God, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, a book that I'm very much indebted to in this series that we're doing, he writes this, "But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack." And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. It's interesting sometimes to just sit in churches and watch the church at physical worship and how at times disengaged we can be. And I wonder if we would be benefited so much by being able to internalize to a much greater degree the majesty and the greatness of the God whom we sing about. Sometimes our lyrics don't match our body language. And I'm not criticizing. I was sitting over there during worship earlier, and I was checking out my notes to make sure I had the right scripture passages delineated in my Bible so I knew where I was going. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I am sitting here in the presence of Almighty God singing to Him. I'm kind of like, it's just kind of interesting at times. It's to be human. I don't say this to blame or to shame or to throw stones. Just to remind us, every time we bow our head to pray, every time the musicians engage the instruments and we begin to sing lyrics, are we really aware of who we're singing that to? This is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. It's one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern people. And modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts about God. Guilty as charged. Great thoughts about myself. Small thoughts about God. When the person in the church, let alone the person on the street, uses the word God, the thought is rarely of divine majesty, greatness. So enough of the theological table setting. This is mere information, right? Theological knowledge experienced and written about by those who have gone before. And I am extremely glad we have it. In fact, I'm going to come back to that in just a second before we close. This is huge to me. This is the window through which I attempt to view my world. And I will say that it plays a very important role in my own views and my own thoughts about God, the God I worship and I'm attempting to serve. But maybe the question of greater relevancy for us this morning, and this is the question I want you to wrestle with a little bit around your tables. Again, for those times when we've done fluffy questions, this is not a fluffy question. But the greater question of relevance for us is, how do we as individuals or collectively as a church, whether that be in collective worship, whether that be in smaller group settings, whether that be having a cup of coffee with a fellow believer at Coffee House X, how do we to continue to protect and foster this idea of God's majesty and greatness in our own minds and in our own lives as we live life as Jesus followers in the 21st century? How do we do that? How can we do that? And I ask that question, and I realized this week, the more I thought about this, I run the risk. One of my hurdles theologically and experientially for me is that I don't live in the world of the psalmist who was much closer than I was to experiencing God parting the Red Sea, God coming down on Mount Sinai, God delivering Israel as a nation, as a group of people from vast hordes of people. The psalmist talks about the mighty acts of God. And we live in a technological society when we talk more about the mighty acts of men than we do about the mighty acts of God. And so, judge me if you will, and if you're going to judge me well and kindly, come talk to me about it. But this living at a distance to a degree from the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, how do we as 21st century followers of Jesus continue to foster, nurture, protect this idea of God's majesty? And not just as an idea, but as something that we experience and live under and appreciate and that drives our discipleship. Not fear. We'll touch on that in just a second here before I close. But just an appreciation of His majesty. How do we protect that, foster it, nurture it in the age of technology where we are distanced more so than the biblical writers from the great supernatural acts of God? Does the question make sense? Okay, I'm going to assume that it does because it's safer for me that way if it does. So banter that around your tables a little bit. I would like some of your feedback. And then I'll share a few thoughts on my wrestlings with that question before we close. All right? Go for it. Probably need more time than we gave you to wrestle with that one. Amos, could I get you to do me a little favor? Would you mind walking the baton mic around just a little bit? I would love, guys, for just to hear some feedback of some things you talked about at your table. Are there any brave souls willing to represent their table or represent your own thought and opinion that you shared? How do we foster, protect, nurture this idea of the greatness and majesty of God in a world in which, wow, especially as Americans, everything is pretty good, pretty convenient, pretty luxurious, in some ways very easy. Anybody care to share? All right, Delphina.
First of all, I just want to say happy Sabbath. And I apologize, my kids are being rambunctious, but I got them back this week, and I praise the Lord. And also, what we were talking about here at the table was how we don't see Him, God, visually, but we can feel him, his presence, through the things we experience.
Mm.
I've had my life saved so many times. You know, it's even amazing I'm still here today.
Mm.
I mean, someday I'll probably be able to share that with you, but I praise the Lord for life. You
yes.
know, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here.
Very
so that's
good.
What I wanted to share with you.
Okay. Thank you, Delphina. Anybody else want to weigh in on the question? Philip and Taylor, all the way up front. Amos, we're going to make you walk.
We talked about the idea you mentioned. How do we live with a sense of awe and majesty in a world where we don't see miracles that regularly? And then we looked at the times in the Bible where there were miracles. It seems like they produce a sort of short-lived
yeah.
sense of awe.
Mm.
And then when we look at the people that would seem lived with a sort of continuous sense of awe and majesty, it was down to having a, to use the overused Christian word, relationship with God, having some sort of realization that they were wretched and small and forgiven. People like David, Abraham, Daniel, that seemed to trump the whole idea of having to see God more physically through miracles.
Yeah.
Of course, there's a place for that, but the long-lasting sense of awe through someone's life, it seems, would be a direct effect of having that realization that we are forgiven and we keep living that kind of relationship with God.
Okay, great point. Yeah, we touched on that some a little bit last week, too. The feebleness of the supernatural to engender long-term faith. Yeah. Anybody else want to weigh in on the question? Is that what y'all talked about around your tables, or did you choose your own subjects? See, I'm in a position of lack of control. You know, it's kind of like I throw the question out there, then I don't walk around and monitor it, so who knows what you're talking about. Anybody else? Yes, Lori.
I'm probably more like the general population of the U.S. in that things just take over, and I'm so caught up in the everyday and the trying to keep things straight that I need to do and stuff. But every once in a while, God reminds me.
Mm.
And like on Fridays, I keep my grandchildren. And that's something that always reminds me of the beautiful creativity of God, because I've watched them grow and learn, and it's just so amazing.
Mm.
I mean, I get to see birth on a very, you know, frequent basis, which in and of itself is very amazing, especially when you think about everything that can go wrong in the process, and most of the time doesn't. That in itself is very amazing.
Mm.
And so every once in a while, God's like, wait, come on, girl, you know, take a look. And sunrises always are my favorite moments of the day, and sunsets,
mm.
just the way the light is and the color that you can see in what just appears to be normal atmosphere. And
yeah.
those are all things that remind me to look back towards the majesty of God.
Very cool. Thank you. Anybody else? John, make you crisscross the room, Amos.
Our table had two distinct contributions. One was just the sheer size of the universe, the majesty compared to who we are in this world. And as was mentioned, we're like a dot and a huge piece of paper, and how God can be related to in terms of size. The other contribution was dealing with one's sinfulness versus the majesty of God, awesomeness versus awfulness, and coming to worship sensing our unworthiness, our sinfulness, and knowing that we have a God who loves us way above what we can fully understand. Puts him in the character or position of majesty. something way beyond definition, way beyond characterization. But as a worshiper, coming to worship God, realizing our need of a Savior, puts him in a position of majesty. And if we can kind of get that feeling, if we can come to worship, all of a sudden the songs and the words and the right. texts and the comments just mean so much more.
Right. Yeah, great point. Which is why our worship outside of this context is so crucial to the health of our worship in this context. You know, individually or with other believers in smaller contexts. Yeah. Thank you, sir. Good stuff. We have another one? Amos is walking, so I assume we do. Terry. Miss Classical Music. Bartok. I'm just impressed by that.
It's because I had to play a piece by him and I hated it. It'll stick with me forever.
Yeah.
Dissonance. It was awful.
Yes, dissonance is the perfect word.
To springboard off the last two comments, we talked about at our table intentionality.
Mm.
Being present in the moment and being intentional about taking time to stop and see all the things. God's greatness, like the Grand Canyon, or the detail in a teeny tiny little flower that's blooming right now. Like Lori said, stopping and taking note of just the miracle of birth and life. So we talked a lot about intentionality and stopping in this busy day and age and just appreciating that.
Yeah. Great point. Our choice matters. And we'll touch on that. I have 15 seconds on that before we close, too. Who are we coming to? Sarah? Sarah's like, no, not me. Oh, yeah. Good.
Being of simple mind, I have to keep things quite rather simple. And in pondering this question, the thought came to me is mindfulness and the need to implore of the Holy Spirit for mindfulness.
Yes.
And that's as simple as I can make.
That's great. You guys are making all my points here. I will promise you that I'll fly through my summary because I'll just be saying what you've already said. Is there anybody else? Good stuff, guys. You remember the story of the resurrection of Lazarus? It's interesting, in verses 45 and 46 of John 11, it says, the resurrection happened, and then there were Jews who many began to put their faith in him, in Jesus. And then the very next verse, in verse 46, it says, and then there was a group that went off to tell the Pharisees so they could put together a plan to kill him. And it reminds me once again that the same group of people can come up against some particular instance or scenario or thing or event and come away with two very different conclusions. The complexity of creation to some speaks of pure evolution and chance. To others of us, we look at it and we say, how do you look at the human DNA and the way the human body is put together and nature as we know it and say that this happened by accident? But two groups of people come to two very different conclusions looking at the same set of data, if you will. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this, and he's talking about taking the gospel and the truth of the gospel to a pagan culture and how the Jews demand physical supernatural criteria. And then the Greeks demanded wisdom or knowledge or information. And Paul says, in some respects, neither. In fact, he says, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, as it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and they are precluded by an individual being willing to take the step of faith. And so I think one of the things that we say initially when we talk about understanding, protecting, nurturing, fostering this idea of the greatness and majesty of God, Our choice regarding the direction that we will pursue matters. Which step of faith will we take? Which direction will we go? And I would argue that the step towards atheism or agnosticism, pure evolution, is a step of faith, as is the step towards intelligent design. And our choice matters. And to a degree, what Paul argues, I think there in 1 Corinthians 2, is to some degree, our choice is affected by what we're willing to open ourselves to. Are we willing to say to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit, I want to, as Jesus used to say, I want to have eyes that see and ears that hear. Jesus used to say that all the time, right? Let he who has ears hear. Let the person who has eyes see. In other words, not everybody is going to look at what I say and do and come to the exact same conclusion. What conclusion do you want to come to? Faith matters. Your choice matters. The path you want to pursue matters. And so, one of the most important things I think we can do is to pray the prayer, though it's not outlined as a prayer by Jesus in John 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus. But he says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to experience it, if you want to come to an appreciation of who I am, start to finish, you have to be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit, capital S, gives birth to spirit, little s. So we have to start here if we want to grow in our appreciation of the majesty of God, is we have to realize that that's a journey that technically, truthfully, we can't make. It's not something we can do on our own. We can be open to the Spirit and say, Spirit, give me eyes to see, give me ears to hear. Walking on the campus of Southern Adventist University this week, and a girl walked by me on the steps coming down towards the gentleman's dormitory, and there was a beautiful blooming, I don't know what it was, but she stopped and pulled out her phone as I was walking by. I wasn't even noticing, but she stops and starts taking a picture of these beautiful blooming flowers. And I thought to myself, good for her. In fact, I made some comment like, beautiful, aren't they? She said, absolutely. And she's sitting there taking pictures. And it goes back to, Terry, I think kind of what you were saying. It's kind of like being in the moment, asking the Spirit to help us see reality. See reality for what it is. C.S. Lewis talks about this all the time. Supernatural reality versus the natural. And to have the eyes to see reality, true reality, as God's reality, we have to have help. We have to have help. That being said, where and how are you creating margin in your lives for reflection? Do you have space in your life for reflection? Margin that you're creating in your life to support the choice and the direction you long to go. Margin for prayer, margin for meditation, margin for worship, margin for celebration, margin for confession. Margin for the book of nature. We don't talk about, this used to be a big deal in the Adventist faith tradition. Nature is as God's second book. And it seems like when I'm in nature, I'm leveraging it to somehow stay in shape or something. I'm on my bike and I'm not having, my legs are killing me and burning. And I ride at the Chickamauga battlefield all the time. And there's deer everywhere and they're absolutely beautiful. And I talk to them between breaths. As I'm going by speedily, not paying much attention to them other than to be like, I do that kind of thing. I try to get them to look at me. It's kind of weird. But I'm usually in nature exercising or doing some hiking, doing something. It's like I don't do very much just getting out and soaking it in. It dawned on me yesterday when I was finishing my ride. I'm like, I need to come out here someday, not on this bike. I need to come out here with just to walk. Or bring the Green Hornet, the bike that Paul gave me, my cruiser bike. And just enjoy. Because I'm not enjoying much when I'm out trying to stave off old age. The book of nature, the world of science. My landscaper guy this week at my house launches off into a conversation about neurons in the brain, something that he'd read recently. He's a devoted Jesus follower. And he was just blown away by the science of how the mind works and how it feeds and nurtures itself. I can't explain it. He could explain it if he were here. Should have brought him. Thirdly, I can't overstate the role of the body of Christ in the importance of a continual awareness and acknowledgement of who God is. We cannot have a conversation about the greatness of God without simultaneously having a conversation about the powerful presence of the body of Christ in one's life, not only for meaningful relationships, but for collective worship as well. I gain spiritual strength and perspective and focus and encouragement when I nurture my path of faith choice in the company of others, you guys, who have chosen to do the same. I'm often encouraged just by hearing someone else speak of their own spiritual convictions, and so that I can say to myself, I'm not alone. Because it's easy in this culture at times to feel like you're alone and that what you believe is crazy. And I find strength in hearing others, my friends that I know, speak of their conviction and their devotion and their faith choice to believe in the person and the majesty of God. Can one be a Jesus follower without the church? That's another message for another time, I suppose. I'll just say that I have my doubts about the long-term validity of such an endeavor. The last observation I'll make in regard to this question about protecting and fostering and nurturing this appreciation of the majesty of God is that, as I mentioned before, Scripture plays a very, very prominent role for me in being one of the key elements that shapes my worldview. This is the lens through which I choose to view reality. Choose to view reality. Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. This is reality. This is reality. This is the God I serve. This is His bigness. This is His majesty. Job, in essence, comes to the same conclusion. His crazy Old Testament book, the book that bears his name. He goes through all sorts of tragedy. At the end of the book, God shows up, and God basically asks him the question, you lay the foundations of the earth? Did you hang the sun, moon, stars? You create the lion? You create thunder and lightning? And Job's like, no. And God's like, that's what I thought. There's the answer to your question. This is, in essence, God's answer to Job. Is, are you willing to embrace my majesty, my bigness? And that bigness was even bigger than Job's problem. He never gets an answer in the book of Job. He never gets an answer to his dilemma of why he suffered so much, other than, I'm God, Job, you're not. You believe that? Yep, then that ought to be good enough. And I don't always agree with Job, but Job was like, okay, good enough for me. Sometimes I'm like, come on, Job, don't let God off the hook that easy. I can't think of one good reason why in any way we should be afraid of, fearful of the greatness and the majesty of God. Respect it. We absolutely respect it. Celebrate it for sure. Worship Him. Absolutely. But be intimidated by God's majesty? Not at all. Why? Because the ultimate demonstration of the majesty of God, believe it or not, is when God said, I will not allow equality with all that makes me divine, something to be held on to such a degree that I won't let it go. God takes on human flesh, lives among us in the person of person, life, presence, acts, teaching, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so this majestic God says, I can be full of thunder and lightning. I can be full of the supernatural. I can also put on sandals, walk among you, share a meal, share a laugh. Share a tear. A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent Creator. Do you not know, Isaiah said, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. This, folks, is the God we worship. And that is really, really good news.